going to introduce our preacher this morning. We're continuing in our Campfire Stories series for the summer, where each Sunday we're taking a look at a different story from Scripture. And this morning we have one of our elders, Bill Black, is going to come and share the word. So Bill, I invite you to come and lead us.
Good morning, church. Those here and those joining us virtually. Kind of feels a little weird not having a guitar strapped around my neck up here. I'm not used to being without a prop, so this will have to do. A little bit of a disclaimer. I have not done anything like this for at least 16 years, so I might be a wee bit rusty. So make allowances, please. But nevertheless, let us turn to our scripture. We're reading today in Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over fire with the head, legs, and internal organs." That always sounds a bit like Scottish cuisine, by the way. I just, when I was reading that in preparation, that's the way my brain works. "Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whosoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them,
It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. The word of the Lord. Let us pray as we begin. We turn to you, Father, at the outset of our time, and we ask you to bless this time together. Holy Spirit, we give over this occasion into your hands to be the power in the conversation and to be the one to inspire us. We step aside from our daily lives for this moment with you, and we ask that you help us to set aside all distractions and be blank sheets so that you can write on our hearts today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My father passed away in 99, not a particularly long time ago, but I often think about how he would react if he was to see how we live today, the things we do, the technologies and such that we have. 21 years is not a particularly long time, but our world is a very different place in so many ways than it was in 1999. He was in construction, like me. In fact, so was his father and his grandfather, so we're like fourth generation construction. When I started working in 1981, I started in the same office he had trained in 25 years before. And the only thing that was different in 25 years back then than when he had been there was we had calculators instead of slide rules. Everybody's going, what? What's a slide rule? Electronic typewriters and better photocopiers. Other than that, not a lot had changed. We didn't have a fax machine until 83, no computers until 86. And now look at us. Look at the things we take for granted. I mean, the iPhone was only invented 16 years ago. That has revolutionized the way we communicate, the way we operate, even the way we do business. So, in a world where things can be obsolete in mere months, and change is rapid and relentless, how can something that happened 33 or 3400 years ago be relevant? And I think that is the beauty of Scripture. Many of us have heard this passage. We've read it. We've listened to sermons given on this Scripture. And you just can't exhaust Scripture. That's the great thing about this gift of God's Word that we have been given. It is always relevant. If there's a problem with relevance, that problem lies with us, not with the word. And while this is a story directly related to Moses leading the people out of Egypt, it's the relevance to today that I hope we can maybe capture something of together. I'd kind of like to focus on sort of four main elements. First of all, God's design, the Lamb, the household, and as we heard in the last song from Colleen and the worship band, I want to talk a little bit about remembrance and maybe what I would like to call a full sense of remembrance. So starting with God's design, some of you may know that I was born, well, you know I wasn't born here. I didn't just make up this accent to seem different. I was born in Edinburgh, and I was raised in the Brethren Church, and some of you may know what that is, church is like. It's definitely a little different than Alliance, and I prefer the Alliance, just to make that clear. But when I grew up, we didn't have Kids Zone. We didn't have Sunday school. So when we went to church as a family, we sat through the entire service, or meetings, we called them. We went to meetings. And, you know, did that mean we spent many hours really bored or disconnected because half the stuff went right over our heads? It sure did. But what it did mean is from a very, very early age, we were introduced to the scriptures in a very detailed and thorough way. And despite the fact that maybe it went over your heads a little bit when you were younger, you were immersed in this adult-level conversation about the scriptures from your earliest ages. And we became very familiar with these stories, especially this one. And, you know, most of my favorites were some of the stories we've been going over in our campfire series. I always seem to pay attention more when these scriptures were the theme of our service, because God's narrative has a way of drawing us in. He uses narrative to draw us in. He knows that he has to communicate with us in a way. He created us. He knows what stirs our emotions. He knows what will capture and inspire us. And he uses narrative in the Bible in an incredibly effective way. And whether these scriptures were being dealt with, we had Bible readings, we had gospel preachings, we had other types of gatherings. The thing that we were always told was to see God's plan in these stories. Because he continually uses events and individuals to point to his ultimate plan, his ultimate design that was there from the very outset, which was Jesus. We were taught about many of these types of Christ because they showed us God's design. We were always directed to Jesus in the narrative and not to just focus on the drama or the intrigue. And there's lots of drama and there's lots of intrigue, don't get me wrong. That's part of that skillful narrative. And so today, let's focus on Jesus. Let's look for Jesus in the narrative. And I use the expression a type of Christ. And a type of Christ is a methodology that is used to help connect the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's derived from the Greek typos, which refers to a blow or a stamp. It's a bit like the way they would stamp out coins that would have a mark on them, very often the figure of a man. It's about having an original pattern, a model, or a mold. Romans 5, verse 14, Paul refers to Adam as the pattern of the one to come. And there were many types of Christ, among them Noah, Jonah, Joseph, Joshua, and Moses, who's in our scripture that we read today. And many events. And when you look at them in the light of what transpired, they all modeled God's ultimate plan for his world. Now, I'm not going to go into detail here. I believe, Terry, that the types of Christ would be a series unto itself that would need to be expanded upon by people a lot more learned than I. But I just mention that for context, because if we understand the concept of the types, it helps us look for Jesus in the narrative. So back to my job. You know, as a quantity surveyor, which is really a construction estimator and cost and legal expert, it's of British origin, and my father was a quantity surveyor. I followed right in his footsteps. I spent years looking at blueprints in order to understand the design and the building elements, in order to be able to measure and quantify materials and labor and equipment, etc., in order to assess the cost of that construction. We'd study the plans so we could get a picture of what was being designed and how to put it together. Blueprints are the means by which an architect or a designer or an engineer communicates their design intent to the builders. And here, in the specific instructions given and the actions taken by God, we're provided with an exact blueprint of what God's design was in almost every single detail. His plan to save the world through the redemptive work of his only son, Jesus, and that would not occur for another 1300 or 1400 years, and yet God was making this statement right at this point and creating a lasting remembrance that would occur until such a time as his plan came to fruition. John 3:16, we quote so frequently, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him may not perish, but have life eternal." The second part of this quote, though, this section, "For God has not sent his Son into the world that he may judge the world, but that the world may be saved through him." God's design was salvation for mankind through Jesus. By the way, some of my quotes might sound a wee bit different than some of the translations you're used to. That's also a bit of a hangover from the Brethren days, because we used the Darby Bible, Darby translation, which reads a little bit like the King James. So lots of these and those. And we even prayed in a thee and a thou setting, because it was believed it created another level of reverence when you didn't speak in your familiar language to God. Very tough to learn when you're 8. It takes quite a lot of practice. But God's plan rested in the Lamb. And John the Baptist in John chapter 1, as he looked upon Jesus as he walked towards them, said to the others, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again in verse 36, he once again says, "Behold the Lamb of God." We see the Lamb at the center of God's plan here. It's the key to everything. And if you look at the instructions, they're very, very specific. I hope Moses had a notepad when he was being given these instructions, because there's a lot of detail there. Or maybe a stone tablet. That would be a little hard to keep up. Shorthand doesn't really work on a stone tablet, does it? But God instructs them to find a lamb without blemish. That would have taken careful selection. They couldn't just go out and randomly grab a yearling male. They would have to know their flock. They would have to be able to identify the most perfect one and then specifically select it with this purpose in mind. This isn't about random selection. This is about purpose and deliberation. And the fact that it was without blemish and perfect speaks to the perfection of Jesus, his sinless nature. The lamb would be enough for one household or more based on their size. Jesus is enough for all, and they're asked to consider their own measure of what they would need and then distribute accordingly. The lamb had to remain in the house till the 14th day. And you can imagine during that period of time, all in the household would be looking at this lamb and recognizing its perfection, taking into account what a perfect specimen it was. And then when the lamb was killed, they would have grown attached to the animal. They would have felt its death. They would have felt the loss. Just as we must never allow the Lord's death to be a historical event, nor should we let communion become a ritual. And humans are creatures of habit, and it's very easy to become ritualistic. You don't intend to, but you can get drawn into a sort of rinse and repeat repetition that can perhaps disconnect us a little bit from the focus. John the Baptist asked to behold the Lamb, and that's what we must do. The lamb was also to remain whole. In Psalm 34, it says that not a bone of his shall be broken, and that was the case on the cross, as John points out in chapter 19. When the Roman soldiers went to break Jesus' legs, which was a practice that was designed to hasten death because they would no longer be able to support the weight of their body and prolong their life of suffering, They saw that he was already dead. And so he remained intact, just as the lamb remains intact here. Instead, they pierced his side. They still had enough cruelty in them that they had to do something, so they pierced his side, and out with there flowed blood and water. Blood for redemption, and then, just like in Egypt, but then the extra element of water. And I think the added element of the water is because Jesus was the actual realization of God's plan. There's something extra there that was not necessarily figured in the Passover ritual. Because the Passover ritual didn't miss anything. In case you noticed, it's very, very specific and very detailed. But it really marks out the superiority of Jesus' work on the cross. Everything before pointed to him, but here the Savior of all mankind was dying for each one of us, just as per God's design. Jesus was crucified at the end of the Passover, and he actually instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal, often referred to as the Last Supper. They're also instructed to roast the lamb with fire. Don't eat it raw. It can't be boiled. Jesus took the full force of sin, the full fire of sin on him, on our behalf. They were instructed to eat the lamb with bitter herbs. Death is a bitter thing. The bitterness of Jesus' anguish in the garden as he contemplated what was about to befall him, where his sweat became as great drops of blood. Perhaps even the vinegar he was given when he hung on the cross by the Roman soldiers. It's bitterness. There are specific instructions given as to the bread that it was to be eaten with, to be unleavened, no yeast. Now, on one hand, on a practical side, they were eating fully clothed, ready to leave Egypt. There was a sense of haste, so there was probably no time to proof the bread and let it rise over. So there's a practical matter there that waiting for the bread to rise would not hinder them and delay the meal. But really, when yeast is mentioned in this way and the idea of unleavened bread, it's literally about not being puffed up. It speaks to pride. It speaks to maintaining humility, the same humility that Jesus modeled for us. We can't think we're better than others. We must remember, always remember, that we are sinners first and we have been saved by grace. They're also instructed that nothing can remain. Whatever remains is to be burned with fire. Interestingly enough, when the manna was introduced later, they were also instructed that nothing was to remain until the morning. We need to take in all of Jesus. We can't just take certain elements, certain aspects. We feed on him and he sustains us. And ultimately, it's the blood of the Lamb that is the means of their salvation. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. The blood was placed on the doorposts and the lintel. I'm a construction guy. I prefer to use the real structural terms that we know these building components to be. They're the structural members that form and hold up the doorway, the entry to the house, a place of high visibility to all, especially God. This means that the household itself was the place of safety, the place of protection from the pending judgment of God on Egypt. And that brings us to the household. You know, again, I'm not trying to give a Reader's Digest lesson on brethrenism, but we practiced infant baptism, but it was household baptism. It wasn't carried out in the church. We baptized our children in the home along with some of the people that were part of our church. By practicing household baptism, we as parents were making a commitment that our home would be a godly home, where we could nurture our children in a Christian environment, and we were to hold them on God's behalf in this environment, with a view to them coming to know Jesus, trusting that God would render his work in them as they grew older. And this scripture was very often, it was very often the theme of that household baptism, because it linked so much to the house being the place of refuge, the place of safety. Our homes were to be blessed. Our homes are to be blessed and set apart from the world. For instance, even earlier in Exodus in chapter 10, when the plague of darkness came over all of Egypt, it says very pointedly that the children of Israel still had light in their dwellings. All of Egypt was completely enveloped in thick darkness, but they had light in their dwellings. And our homes need to have light in them too, but it's the light of Jesus in our home that shines brightest. And as we take the step of faith of sanctifying our home, just as the children of Israel did, we then look to God to use that and bring about salvation. Now, we don't put blood on our doorposts and our door lintels anymore. I have a feeling that would probably frighten the UPS guy a little bit. If it might cut down on the porch bandits that are stealing people's Amazon boxes, but probably not an appropriate practice. But the concept of having our home a sanctified place of safety is a challenging thought, because it puts a great responsibility on us as to how we conduct our home. And it also elevates the role of our home. How do we practice that? It's a challenge, and it's something that I don't have all the answers for, but in this day and age, we're spending more time at home than we're used to. And maybe it's one of the many, there's many silver linings in some of this COVID thing that maybe you all don't agree with, but it's not all bad. And we're spending more time at home than normal. We're not as free to go out and roam, and many of us are still working from home, et cetera, et cetera. We've been forced to focus on our home more, and perhaps it's an opportunity to think about this application of what we've read. When I grew up, we had no TV or radio, because it was bringing the world into your home. Then VCRs came out. Some people are wondering what a VCR is. And that blurred the lines a little bit. But now you've got internet, you've got smart devices, you've got so many different, how do you manage that? And I'm not necessarily condoning banning TV and radio, although it's pretty easy not to watch these days. It's kind of banned itself in my estimation. Really for me growing up, that ended up feeling more like rules and restrictions, and it kind of missed the point, which was the importance of an untainted home that can be a refuge where God is loved and worshiped freely, and the practices in the home are marked by faith and belief. When God sees us, he sees us through Jesus, his work and his blood. Just as he saw the blood and passed over, the blood was enough to secure the salvation for a household. In Acts 16, when the Roman jailer comes before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do that I may be saved?" They answer him. It's probably the shortest, simplest gospel preaching recorded. "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your house." And within a short period of time, he washes them from their stripes. He takes them to his home and celebrates with his family. God blesses our homes today, just as he passed over the homes of the children of Israel. Now, ultimately, the Passover is about remembrance. And we've already heard what remembrance means. Stones of remembrance are very permanent. They don't wash away. They don't really erode very much. And the children of Israel were instructed to practice this remembrance every year in all its specific details. They didn't get given some portable, simple version. They literally relived the entire Passover experience. They were meant to relive it. They were meant to revisit it. They were meant to recall its gravity and what it meant. We have the Lord's Supper, or communion, as our remembrance. Again, when I grew up, we called it the breaking of bread. And we held it every week rather than once a month. So I was actually quite glad when we made the decision to celebrate communion weekly here. We dedicated a one-hour service just to the breaking of bread. One dedicated hour-long service that focused only on the Lord's Supper. The entire occasion started with the bread and the cup, and there followed an order of service. We would start with consideration of the Lamb and his sacrifice. We would celebrate his victory, and then we would progress. We would worship each of the three persons of the Trinity individually, and then we would end with God, his purposes, his plans, and the ending of the occasion would end with the thought of eternity with Jesus. The order of the service was the same every week, but the content was always different. The hymns were different. The prayers were different. The bread was a full loaf, and it was leavened, by the way. I never asked why. So we had a full loaf, and then someone would stand and give thanks for the loaf, and it talk about its significance, and the bread would be broken, put in the basket, and it would be handed around the gathering, and each person would take and partake of the one loaf. And then the cup would be a single large cup. It had port wine in it, and it would be given thanks for and acknowledged, and the blood poured out, and it would be passed around. Dr. Henshaw would not approve. It's not a particularly COVID-proof methodology, so probably best left, at least for the time being. I'm certainly not going to condone a one-hour service for communion, but I just think in reflecting on different ways that communion can be realized, recognized, and experienced, that is a particularly thorough way to remember and consider Jesus' death, and it leads to a very full response that comes out of the Lord's Supper and out of communion. And that would be the first act of service. The bread and the wine would be partaken of at the beginning of the service. Everything would flow out of that. And so I want to expand a little bit on the thought of communion and the idea of a full remembrance. Yes, the breaking of bread and communion is about remembrance, but it has more purpose than just that. It's also about proclamation. It's about anticipation and celebration, amongst other things. I'm just picking out these. For remembrance, do this in remembrance of me, for a calling of me to mind. And I like to think of it as remembrance in a way that makes it present, not remembrance that recalls a historic event. I think that's why God is so specific about the children of Israel practicing this. It's to keep it present. It's to keep it real. And it talks about when your children ask, you tell them. It's also designed to create inquiry so others who weren't there and didn't experience the actual Passover can pass on the glory of everything that transpired. In Luke 24, Jesus made himself known to the disciples in the breaking of bread. They had traveled with him on the road to Emmaus, and their conversation was extensive, yet they did not recognize him until he broke the bread. They expressed their disillusionment on the road to Emmaus, but after that encounter, they were revived and they returned to the disciples and shared the revelation. There's much to get us down in disillusion in our lives, perhaps more so these days than ever. We need Jesus to make himself known to us and bring some of that revival through a sense of his presence. As we celebrate communion, Jesus comes to us in ways that are often more profound than at other times. And that experience of his presence, it sets us up for the week. That's why I personally like the weekly practice. We feed on Jesus, and that's part of what sustains us through the week. The breaking of bread is also for proclamation. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim," or announce in other translations, "the Lord's death until he comes." This is a public statement. We don't meet in secret. Thankfully, we don't have to in this part of the world. Others do. But there's a proclamation. We announce the Lord's death until he comes. It's also for anticipation. The Lord himself said when he instituted the supper, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord himself anticipated the kingdom, as should we anticipate the Lord's coming and being with him in glory. And it's also for celebration. We celebrate his death, his victory. We celebrate our life in Christ, our life here, because we are going to be here for a period of time, so we need that life to be one that is in him. We celebrate our salvation, which has been secured through his sacrifice and his resurrection. We celebrate a secure eternity. You know, the tests of the current time and some of the specific tests that we are often put through in our lives, having a secure eternity makes some of that a little easier to handle. You realize my eternity is secure, and so I don't have to worry about that. Imagine if you had nothing but a blank future with just a big question mark hanging in the middle of it. Imagine how terrifying some of the world events and how terrifying some of the things we have to deal with would be if we did not remind ourselves and were not able to hang our future on a secure salvation. So as we approach the Lord's table, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up here. As we approach the Lord's table and these emblems, let's look for a full sense of remembrance, proclamation, anticipation, and celebration. Lord, we thank you for all we've had before us today and this passage that speaks so well to your perfect work on the cross as the one in whom God placed all his plans. And we now come to your table, the table of remembrance, and we do so in answer to your command that we do this in remembrance of you. We consider the bread, and on the night that you instituted this holy act, that looked ahead to what would be the ultimate example of the Passover. You told us, "Take and eat, this is my body which is given for you." And as we look upon this, we're reminded God's judgment of sin did not pass over you. It did not pass over you. You took all our sins upon you in your body on the cross. So let us eat together. Take a moment to think about the Lamb who died that we might live. Let's eat together. now the cup. Lord, we thank you for the cup, your blood poured out for us, your blood which has cleansed and purified us, saved us from God's wrath, just as with the children of Israel on that fateful night in Egypt. As you said to your disciples, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let us drink together. Lord Jesus, please receive our remembrance as our act of sincere devotion. We rejoice in you and in your work, and we rejoice in your victory over sin and over death. We ask that you would bless each one with a sense of your presence now and throughout our week. Help each one and provide us with your light to guide our way. Pour special comfort over those who need you at this time. You are able for all our trials. You are with us in them, while you also walk ahead of us. You are our healer. You are the great physician. We commit each one to you, and we bless you, Lord Jesus, in your blessed and holy name. Amen.